Well, it's a joy to have the Holdren family here, and I know there are others of you who have family members with you. They've been able to join you for some of the holiday times, and we're so grateful that that's been true in our home as well. Our daughter, Teal, and her husband, Jeff, have been with us for a few days, and we're loving this time that we have to spend with them. Jeff is a student at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary up in the Boston area, and Teal is there working for a ministry called Veritas Forum that some of you are probably aware of or acquainted with, as well as doing some ministry yet through Christian Union on the Harvard of campus, or the campus of Harvard University. I mentioned that for one thing because I've asked Jeff if as we come to the end of this service, if he will lead us in a song. And not only did I ask him to do that, and I'm his father-in-law, so he kind of has to, but I also gave him the song, which is one that he doesn't know, and you don't know either. And he's going to lead us in that when we come to the end of the service, just because it seemed appropriate in light of what I want to say this morning. Let me just quickly tell you what I want to convey. Sometimes when we speak about the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we talk almost exclusively about the fact that he saves us from our sin, which is a wonderful, glorious truth. It is at the heart of the gospel. It is the story of God's grace toward us, that he put our sin on his Son, the Lord Jesus. And by his grace, Christ saves us. But if we're not careful, that's the only way in which we think of the saving work of Christ. We think of Christ exclusively as my own personal Savior. And we overlook the fact that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately include all of his creation. There's a restoring, renewing, reconciling, recreating work which God is doing through Christ. And I want to remind you of that this morning. So let me take you to the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read a lengthy passage. In fact, I'm going to read two entire chapters. Fortunately, they're short chapters, from Isaiah 34 and 35. Let me remind you, we'll help you if you to read this properly if you'll listen to what I have to say right here. This is not Torah. It's not law, nor is it historical narrative, nor is it doctrinal instruction, nor is it poetry. We have to be mindful of what it is that we are reading. And what we are reading in Isaiah 34 and 35 is a prophetic vision. So Isaiah is using very descriptive language. He has seen something that he wants you to see. So imagine it's almost as if we're standing in an art gallery and we're going to be looking at two landscapes. They're two parts of a series of paintings. And Isaiah is describing this scene for us because he wants us to see it, but he doesn't just want us to see it like any good artist. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel the emotional weight of what it is that he's conveying. Now, the first scene is hard to look at, chapter 34. And thankfully, the second scene is much easier. So let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 34 and then 35 as well. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and of goats, fat from the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, and the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to call a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels. Nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl with her will nest there and lay eggs. She'll hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate, for it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. He describes this scene of utter desolation and destruction. It's a land that has fallen under the judgment of God. All that's left in the land are the scavenger animals, the animals of prey that lurk around seeking opportunity from the death that's gone on there. And we might put under that first painting that Isaiah gives to us, final judgment. Fortunately, we have a change of mood. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Here's the second painting. Listen to what Isaiah describes for us. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a great picture of the saving work of God. Where one is the final judgment, we could say the other is the final salvation. We can't just rush past chapter 34 to get to 35. There are a few things that we need to take note of about the judgment of God. I have appreciated and benefited from the preaching of Alistair Begg, and I have heard him say on a couple of occasions that the judgment of God will be fearful, it will be fair, and it will be final. When we think of the fearful judgment of God, one of the things that comes to my mind is how frequently in the scripture we read of a coming day that's called the day of the Lord. I mean, it's throughout all of scripture. If you go to Bible Gateway or one of those Bible search engines and you put in day of the Lord, from Genesis right through Revelation, you'll discover that that term is used over and over again to describe a day of God's judgment. It's yet in the future. Let me just take you to a couple of those passages just to remind you. Isaiah, earlier in his book, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Or Jeremiah 46, verse 10. That day is the day of the Lord, of Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. Or Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Or you go over to the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the crowd who had come out because of this astonishing thing they were seeing and hearing for the people speaking in the gospel in other languages. And Peter stands up and says, no, it's not as you think. These people are not drunk on wine. Rather, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is that which Joel prophesied. And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2 about how the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. And he comes to the end of that quote taken from Joel. And he concludes by saying, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious, or great and terrible, day of the Lord. And Peter, writing to the early believers, says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is the time of the year when some have the joy and privilege of going and listening to a concert of Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah. I think Handel does something there that's brilliant and subversive. He takes truth from the scripture that under other circumstances people would be offended by and shocked by, and he cloaks it in music that's so beautiful that sometimes as I listen to that, I think, are those people, are they paying attention to what he's saying here? Are they really, when the alto sings her solo, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. Is anybody troubled by that? Handel takes that particular quote from the prophet Malachi. Now, there's a work of God, a judgment of God that is fearful. It is fair. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, that we are all without excuse. You say, well, what about those who've never heard? I don't think any one of us are going to be judged for rejecting a Christ that we never heard of. Paul explains that the problem is that the truth we do have, we suppress and we fail to live by. The real question is not, why will God judge anybody? The real question is, why doesn't God judge all of us? And the answer to that question is that he has already judged our sin in his own Son on the cross, so that as we put our faith in him, we are then, therefore, without condemnation. It's the gospel. It's the grace of God. It's the truth that we have to proclaim. There's a judgment coming that is fearful, it will be fair, and it will be final. As I was preparing this message and looking at the prophet Isaiah, I was reading in one commentary where the author was saying, we, of course, would like to have only one of these realities. We'd like to only have chapter 35, not chapter 34. We want blessing without curse. We want salvation without judgment. We want heaven without hell. And so we're always in danger of rewriting the rules, so to speak, to suit our own inclinations. But the biblical revelation has a stubborn shape to it that resists all manipulation of this kind. It forces us to a decision. We must have it as it is, or not at all. We either accept it or we make up our own religion. No quarter is given either by the biblical writers or by Jesus himself. He reminds us, Matthew 25:46, that on the last day, some will go away to eternal punishment and some to eternal life. Have you ever noticed when you read the Psalms how the psalmist sometimes seems to long for judgment? He says, Lord, come and judge the wicked. We're a little offended by that. We're saying, well, that's not very kind of you. But the reality is the psalmist understands what we sometimes forget, and that is that he has a longing to live in a world made right, a world of justice, a world of righteousness, a world of peace. And so he understands that there's an enemy who's warring against all of that, and he's longing for the day when God will come and put down the rebellion. Before he makes all things new, he needs to make all things right. And that's what we're reading of in that horrific scene there in Isaiah 34. God says the enemy will be defeated. Satan will be defeated. Sin will be judged. Death will be destroyed. The rebellion must be put down in order to pave the way for a new order, a redeemed cosmos where justice and righteousness and peace prevail. So when we speak of salvation, yes, how grateful we are that we speak of the forgiveness of our sin. But think of the things that God is doing that are going to be new. There's going to be a new humanity. We've been reading about that in the book of Ephesians as we've been working our way through that book. There's going to be a new humanity. And that humanity is made up of those who come to life through Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, your problem is you're dead. You have to be born again. You need the life of God in you. You need to come alive. You're spiritually dead. He talks to the woman at the well. You need the living water. You need the water that will ultimately satisfy you. You need the life of God in you. And Paul tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, we're made new creations. There's a new work of God in us. It's not just that we're trying to set some good New Year's resolutions or turn over a new leaf or try better from here on. None of that will ever save us. It's the work of God, the life of God now makes us new. We're new creatures. We're part of this new humanity that Paul writes about there in Ephesians, where it's not a matter of the Jew and Gentile or man and woman or slave and free or privileged and impoverished or educated and uneducated, but God is creating a new humanity made up of those who now are filled with the life of God and have been reborn and belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a new humanity. We also discover that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Isaiah writes of that. In fact, he'll write of it later in this very in his book in chapter 65, verse 17. He says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. What I will create. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And you remember that the Apostle Paul speaks about that when he writes to the Romans. And he says, the creation that we live in right now, this creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. That's why we sang earlier this morning in the hymn, Christmas Carol, Joy to the World, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. The creation that is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin will one day be made new. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the scripture tells us that we'll be receiving new bodies. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. There's an old hymn that speaks about the land where we'll never grow old. That sounds pretty good. A land where we'll never grow old. And in fact, Isaiah was describing this glorious new heaven and new earth and new body, he says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. And then on he goes, he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. That sounds a lot like what Jesus does when he comes and he announces, the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of heaven is near. And suddenly the lame people are walking and blind people are seeing, and there's a foretaste of the kingdom that will one day come in all of its fullness that has already begun to invade. That's why Jesus says when you pray, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Paul was writing to the Ephesians. You remember he says that in the perfect plan of God, there will become a day when God will unite all things, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And I don't know how that's all going to work. But I know there's going to be a new creation. The old passed away. The new come. And there'll be a new kingdom. A new government. That's good news. A new government. Do you remember what the angel says when he comes and he talks to Mary about the fact that she's going to be with child? You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And you remember that as he describes that to Mary, he's really reminding her and reminding us of what the prophet Isaiah had said. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. They'll have no place, no need of any of that anymore. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He'll be making all things new. Do you remember that when Jesus came in his time frame, the Jewish people were waiting and longing for a Messiah. But their understanding of Messiah was that he would be a political and military leader who would help them overthrow the bondage that they were under to the Roman Empire. And he would restore them to the glory days that they had when they were under King David. He would reestablish the Davidic throne, and Israel would once again be a great nation. when the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, Mary's going to have a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel says, the salvation that Christ brings is not going to be the political and military salvation that people expect. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples were still asking, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know those times. But I'll tell you this, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So we understand now, as we look back on it, no, the salvation that Jesus brings is not a military, not a nationalistic kind of salvation to restore Israel, but rather it is a restoring of lost people like us. And now we come to know the Savior through faith in him. And I'm saying this morning that as wonderful and as glorious as that is, it gets even better. Because the saving work of Christ means not just the salvation of lost people, but the salvation of the entire creation. Far as the curse is found, a new humanity, a new heaven, a new earth, new bodies, a new government. It is gloriously good news. Over the years, many people have written words to go to the music of that old Irish song, O Danny Boy. You remember that? You remember how that, I'm not going to sing it for you, but you know, O Danny Boy, the pipes are playing. Okay, just have that tune in your mind. Well, 100 years ago, listen to what William Young Fullerton wrote to that tune. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled. Or who can say how great the jubilation when all our hearts with love for him are filled? But this I know, the skies will sound his praises, 10,000,000 human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Savior, Savior of the world is King. Father, we thank you for the truth of this. Lord, I pray that we will long for your coming, long for that day when you will put down the rebellion that has so long spoiled your creation, and you will do a new thing. Lord, you tell us in your word, you are making all things new. And Lord, we take great hope in that. We glory in that. And we love you, Lord Jesus.